don't know me, my name's Kelsey Shepherdson. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope Denver, and I have the privilege of sharing the scriptures with you tonight. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. But tonight we're continuing in our series called Perspectives. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at the most common belief systems of our culture. And we've been talking about how those belief systems, how those worldviews, how they align with the Christian worldview, and then where they diverge from the Christian worldview. So where they're disagreeing with the Christian worldview. And our theme tonight is follow your heart. That's what we're talking about tonight, follow your heart. And that might be a little bit of a cheesy phrase, but it's one that's thrown around in our culture a lot. It's something that's talked about a lot. And even though it's cheesy, it is something that many people follow that mantra in their life or some variation of it. And I think what people mean when they say follow your heart, they mean something like trust yourself, believe in yourself, listen to yourself, do what you think is best, do what you believe is right. And that's not all bad. But what we're going to be talking about tonight is how we have to temper that viewpoint and how we have to see it in light of the Bible and see it in light of our worldview as Christians. So our focus statement for tonight is emotions are highly valuable and they can be used as tools for discovering truth, but they must be informed by three things, and that's scripture, reason, and reality. Scripture, reason, and reality. So our hearts, they're this really important tool for us, and we're going to talk about that more in a few minutes. But there is this mantra of follow your heart, and it's betraying a worldview that in many ways is actually at odds with the Christian worldview. The worldview that I'm talking about, its technical term in philosophy is called emotionalism. And that's not something that people recognize that they're buying into when they are. It's not, you won't hear people going around saying, I'm an emotionalist, that's my philosophy in life, that's how I look at the world. People don't say that. But once you're aware of what emotionalism is, you'll realize how very pervasive it is in our culture and how it's subtly made its way into people's belief systems. And I do want to say before I go too deep in my sermon here that a lot of the philosophical information that I'll be sharing tonight is from a book called Mama Bear Apologetics, which is a very cheesy title. I kind of hate the title, but it's really an excellent book for different worldviews, learning what they are and how they agree and disagree with the Christian worldview. We actually formed a lot of this sermon series based on this book. So if you've really liked this series and if you want to learn more, check out that book. It's on Amazon and it's a really good book. I really loved reading it. But let's talk about emotionalism. What is emotionalism? Well, emotionalism, it basically refers to when we replace our God-given reasoning faculties with emotion. So it's taking personal human emotion and putting it up on a pedestal and subverting all other claims, including accurate truth claims, underneath emotion in importance and authority. So basically, emotionalism mistakes feelings for facts. It makes feelings on the same level as facts. And emotionalism, we see this coming out of another ism, which we've talked about in church before, which is postmodernism. So postmodernism is this belief that it's impossible to really know what's true, and therefore as human beings, we can construct our own meaning in any way we like. And so naturally, you can imagine that when given that much autonomy, human beings naturally, they go towards their own desires and their own emotions as the barometer for truth. They start to believe that that is where truth is found. So it's natural that when we see a rise of postmodernism, a period of postmodernism in our culture, that naturally leads into a period following, which is heavily influenced by emotionalism. You can kind of see how that might happen. Because in postmodernism, you become the one who determines what is true for you. So I know this is all really heady and that could be super boring, but when we're talking about how this really looks in our culture and what this is meaning for our society, I think this is what will really spark your interest. Because I think emotionalism and looking at it, it really explains some of the bizarre and frankly disturbing trends that we're seeing happen in our society right now. So what we're going to talk about right now is what are some of the natural consequences of adopting emotionalism as a belief system. And don't worry, I am going to get to the Bible. We do read the Bible here. But this is just that you need some background information, so we're going to do that first. But the first assumption of emotionalism is I cannot choose or control my emotions, but that my emotions rule me. My emotions are in charge of me. And it's helpful in debunking this false belief to realize that there's a difference between passions and emotions. So our passions are something that we have very little control over. So this is things like very primitive feelings that we just have that visceral response, like fear or anger or attraction. And we can't always control those immediate visceral responses, but we can control them once they become emotions. Because emotions are a little bit different. Emotions are a kind of judgment that we make. So they can change quickly regardless of any kind of visceral physical response that we're having in our body. So for example, I can feel offended because a friend forgot my birthday. I can feel offended by that. But I can talk myself out of that emotion by telling myself, you know what? My friend really does care about me and she probably just got busy. And it wasn't personal. So I can talk myself out of a negative emotion. I can talk myself out of that feeling of offense. So just like intelligent people are able to discipline their thoughts, emotionally intelligent people are able to discipline their emotions. We're able to have a say over what we feel, just like we can have a say over what we think. The second assumption of emotionalism is that negative emotions are harmful. This is a false assumption because negative emotions can actually lead towards very positive change in life. And modern psychology will attest to that negative emotions are sometimes the most powerful emotions in our lives to push us towards the next good thing in our lives. We actually need negative emotions and need to embrace negative emotions in order to have positive change oftentimes. And examples that we see of the pervasiveness of this belief in our society, we can see this, I see it most in parenting, honestly. I think that we have this rise of what's called helicopter parenting, where we see parents trying to stop their children from having any kind of negative experience. So intervening when a teacher disciplines or intervening when they have trouble with a coach, just kind of parents always trying to put themselves between their child and any kind of suffering or discouragement that their child might come against. We see this in practices like giving trophies to every kid because we don't want to offend a child by making them think that someone's better than them at a sport. I recently had an example that happened in our lives, in our family's life. My daughter, she goes to an elementary school just down the street from here, and she's in the gifted and talented program. And we've been really pleased. We love the school. We love the program. And they told her on the second week of school, they said, you know, you're in the gifted and talented, but we're not supposed to call it that anymore. And so they have no name. It's like a no-name, a nameless group that you know, you're only allowed to call it gifted and talented if you're in the group. If you're out of the group, they don't call it that. And that's because they don't want to hurt kids' feelings who aren't in the group because they don't want anyone to feel like they're not gifted and they're not talented. And I honestly, I don't care what it's called. That doesn't matter to me. But I think that just betrays some of the way our culture's going, that we're caring so much about insulating people from negative emotions that we're not even addressing reality. And that goes to the next assumption of emotionalism. The third assumption of emotionalism is that we must change reality in order to protect emotions. We must change reality in order to protect emotions. And one example that we see in our society of this is how people use the words, "I love you." So love, a biblical definition of love, and even a traditional definition of love, would be that it's the commitment to the highest good of another person. That to love someone means that you sacrifice and that you lay down your life for them. But people in our culture use this word much differently. People use the word words "I love you" with their partner, with their significant other, even with friends, when they don't really have that kind of commitment to that person. Now, of course, we have lots of different definitions of love, but there are people who misuse the word love because they're trying to avoid hurting someone's feelings who they're in a relationship with. They don't really love them. They're just trying to spare their feelings. Now, one of the natural consequences of emotionalism at work in society is the current state of our political discourse, which is just an absolute mess. So it used to be the case that you could state a political position, that you could offer arguments for that position, and you could expect that you would be responded to with intelligent questions or comments or counterarguments. But instead, what we see happening is that people respond with unfiltered emotional outbursts, often hurling identity bombs, like things like, "You only think that because you are fill in the blank. It could be you're young, you're privileged, you're white, you're old, you're a man, you're poor, you're a student, you're brainwashed, you're a woman. You could put anything in that box, and that people will hurl these insults at each other. And then the ultimate trump card in these kind of situations is to say, I'm offended. And then if you say you're offended, then the whole conversation is shut down and you win. It's like the mad, I win, I'm offended. So, and that's because we've elevated emotions above logic in the hierarchy of truth. It's really weird. And the current state of our political discourse, it betrays the fact that sadly we believe that an individual's emotions are more important than truth. Now another, this is kind of more of a heavy one, another consequence that we see as a result of the rise of emotionalism is the sharp rise in youth suicides that we've seen in the last 10 years. And don't get me wrong, this is obviously a very serious and very difficult, complex issue, and mental health and depression are a huge, huge piece of that puzzle, but I think there's something to be said for the fact that our country is filled with teenagers who've been raised to believe that emotions dictate reality. That the logical consequence of that is that if my current emotional reality is darkness and despair, then that must be how life really is. Because I've been taught to believe that my emotions are what's true, that my emotions are what reality is. So if I don't have the answers, then there are no answers. And if I feel like life is hopeless, then life really is hopeless. And so you can see how this mentality has contributed to it's one of many factors that have led to a rise in suicidal thoughts, especially in youth culture. So now let's talk about what does scripture say about emotions? Let's go to that. We're going to get there. We're getting there. So what does it say about emotions? Well, obviously God created our emotions. Our emotions are good and they're a gift and he made them for us to help us in life. And they're valuable and important. But the Bible teaches us that emotions need to be put in their proper place. They're meant to be under the authority of God. They're a gift from God that was never meant to govern us. They're highly valuable. And they're tools for discovering truth, but they have to be informed by scripture and reason and reality. That's our focus for tonight. And the reason for this is that because it's common and it's normal to have completely irrational emotions. That's very normal. I think we've all been there. We've all had that moment where you're like, I know this isn't true, but I just really feel it. I really feel angry and I shouldn't be angry, or I really feel sad or depressed, but I shouldn't be. And that we know that. We know that sometimes our emotions aren't quite in line with reality. And that's why we need a plumb line. That's why we need a plumb line of scripture and reason and reality. We need something to be able to bounce our emotions off of and check them. For example, this is super practical. I might feel worthless. I might have this feeling of worthlessness, but I can look to scripture to remind myself that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's Psalm 139:14. I'm using scripture to inform my emotions. I may feel that I'm in danger when I am about to get on an airplane, but I can use reason to remind myself that air travel is actually the safest way to travel and that it's highly unlikely that anything bad will happen on my flight. So I'm using reason to inform my emotions. I might feel stupid, but my academic record and my ability to hold an intelligent conversation with other intelligent people, that tells me otherwise. So I'm using reality to inform my emotions. So you can see how these things are, it's important. It's important that we're able to check our emotions, that we are able to discipline them under the scrutiny of scripture and reason and reality. Let's turn to Psalm 119. So Psalm 119, we're going to be starting at verse 9. Psalm 119, it's the longest psalm in the Bible. We're not reading the whole thing. It's unique. It's made up of 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's like an acrostic poem, if you ever read one of those in elementary school. So each section begins with a particular letter from the Hebrew alphabet. And the theme of this psalm, it's centering around this idea of Torah piety or Torah faithfulness. So the Torah is the Hebrew Bible, if you're not familiar with that. And the poem, the poet, he's speaking to the listener about the importance of centering your life around the instruction of the Lord, of centering everything about your life, including your emotions, around the Word of God. So let's start at verse 9. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. So, first of all, I think it's interesting to note that this psalm about centering one's life upon the word of God, upon the truth, the word heart is actually used over 10 times when you look at the psalm as an entire poem. So the heart, the center of our feelings and our emotions, is of tremendous importance in our ability to follow God and to obey him. Proverbs 4:23 says this. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Sorry. Emotions are important. And these verses, they teach us that we should care for our emotions and make sure that they serve us well, that we should discipline our emotions. And it's also important to understand that the writer of this psalm, what he means by this concept of obedience. So a lot of times we balk at the word obedience because we think it's about just this blind compliance that we just go along with whatever, even if it contradicts our emotions or if it contradicts everything we believe. And that's not what this is saying. What this writer would have meant by Torah obedience is he was talking about how obedience is this interactive obedience, that it's based on an interactive communion between God and between humanity, that it's not just blind compliance, that it's obedience that's worked out through relationship. And this psalm's an emotional one because it's describing a relationship of affection between God and between a human being. And it's clear from the language of this psalm that the writer was especially concerned with the young, because they can be especially vulnerable to deception because they don't have the wisdom of the old. And so that's why we see in that first verse, how can a young person keep his way pure? So typically in writing like this, rhetorical questions like this, they're left unanswered. But the writer, he chooses to answer it anyway. And so that makes the answer very emphatic in this poem. That would be kind of unusual to have that. So he's making it clear that everyone, that both the old and the young, that we're susceptible to sin and corruption and destruction if we don't live according to God's word. That's just the natural way it goes when we don't follow God's word. So just not to brag or anything, but I was a really good kid in high school. I was a dork. I was so good I was a dork. Like, I never went to a party. Like, Cassie makes fun of me. She was a bad kid. She wasn't a bad kid, but she, like, was cool and got invited to parties. I was a good kid in high school. I didn't get into trouble. I was in choir. I was in youth group. I was, you know, in Bible club. I got good grades. And I'll have like an adult, like an older adult who has teenagers or something ask me every once in a while how I turned out that way. Like, wow, like I want my kid to be like that. How did you turn out that way? And I know the answer is like very multifaceted. Probably the biggest thing being that like I'm a firstborn child and we're just good like that. But I know that a huge part of why I stayed out of trouble as a kid was because I read my Bible every day. I did. I was a reader as a kid. I started reading the Bible when I was like 12. And scripture was a huge part of my life and my decision-making process from the time I was very young. Knowing scripture helps us make the right decisions in life. It just does. It becomes a part of you. It shapes the way you look at the world. It shapes the way you think. It shapes what you feel. It shapes what you do. It's important. Let's look at verse 10. It says, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. It's implied here that it's my responsibility to learn God's commands, but that I also need God to enable me to learn. So you can see here, this is the reciprocal relationship that he's talking about. The writer knows that it's only if his heart is fully given over to God that he'll be able to obey God's word. It's important for each person to take responsibility over their moral life. And this has an implication for our emotional lives, because we must tame our emotions if we're to tame our moral lives, because our emotions shape our behavior. If we love Jesus, if we have an emotional relationship with Jesus, if we love him, then we are naturally going to want to obey him. We're going to naturally want to conform our lives around who he is. It's an emotional, reciprocal relationship. We have to take responsibility for our own spiritual growth and development. And at some point in life, we have to decide that spiritual health is the priority, because emotional health and physical health are both affected by it. All of our health is connected. And it's amazing how when we take a step toward God, towards spiritual health, we find that God is moving towards us all the more, and that he's ready to provide healing in all those other areas of our lives. Let's go to verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So this verse suggests treasuring God's word of command in the inner person so that it shapes our thinking, our feeling, our decision-making, and ultimately our life. And learning to trust and obey God's teaching, it involves the heart, the whole being, the will. And when we hide God's word in our hearts, when we dwell on his instruction, our heart and our will and our emotions, they become conformed to his will, like I was talking about before. There's this Beth Moore Bible study. Love Beth Moore. I have to give her a shout out. There's some controversy about her this week, and she's awesome. We love her. But I've participated in this study of hers called Breaking Free, and it's a Bible study that's about overcoming strongholds in our lives. And what she has you do throughout the course of the study is that she tells you to write scriptures on cards, on index cards, and carry them around with you everywhere you go. Like when you're at the grocery store, like put them on your mirror when you're getting ready in the morning, like have them with you all the time. And so if you have a stronghold in your life, like let's say the stronghold in your life is fear, you constantly read verses about peace and faith and overcoming fear. If you believe you're worthless and you have problems with self-esteem, you constantly read verses about your worth and identity in Christ. And it's pretty cool, and it works. I mean, I've done this study with many people, and I've seen people delivered from crippling fear, from anxiety, from self-hatred, and that's because hiding God's word in our hearts transforms us in powerful ways. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with therapy. I believe in therapy. I believe in counseling. I believe in doing all the stuff to get yourself healthy. I believe in exercise, but like following God's word and hiding God's word in your heart will change you. It's very powerful. Verse 12, praise be to the Lord, teach me your decrees. So here we see that worshiping God and obeying his laws, that goes hand in hand, that you can't claim to love God, you can't claim to worship God if you don't actually do what he says. James 2:19 says this, it says, you believe there is one God? Good, even the demons believe that and tremble. Now, that's a bit tongue-in-cheek, of course, but the point is clear that simply believing in God, that's no good. It's actually not good at all, because we have to worship him, and we have to worship him by obeying him. Just simple belief is not enough. It will do nothing. Verse 13, let's go there. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. So it's important as believers, recounting, that means like I'm saying them and reminding myself of them. So it's important as believers that we speak out what we've learned from the Lord. So there's this trend in our culture towards like your faith being very private. And, you know, obviously your time with the Lord, that is very private. And you and God have like an intimacy there that no one else can be involved with. But we're to share what we believe with others. We're supposed to be sharing what God's teaching us. We're both learners and teachers, because teaching these things is what makes us more committed to Christ. It helps us to stay on guard against hypocrisy. If we're teaching others about God's laws, it makes it much more embarrassing and shameful for us not to behave that way ourselves. So we're supposed to, when we learn something, we're supposed to teach it. We learn and we teach. We learn and we teach. And that's actually what they teach you when you go to school to become a teacher, actually. So my background is I was a high school English teacher for 5 years. And when we talk about educating children, they say that the best way to teach a child something is so that they remember it forever, is have them teach it to someone else. That's actually the final stage in the learning process. And so that's actually why at Hope Denver, why we encourage you to join a hope group and join a team. That's because when you're able to take yourself out of a place of isolation in your faith, and you're able to share with others what God is teaching you in like a group discussion or by teaching a Sunday school, your faith grows and it's strengthened. That's how we grow in our faith. And so we don't do that just because we're like, we need people, we need bodies. You know, we're not about just building up our church so we have this organization. That's about people growing in their faith. That's about growing in your inner person. That's a good thing. Let's go to verse 14. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. There's blessing in following God's laws. We actually experience joy as a result of obedience. So when our emotions come in line with reality, then the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we have that joy as we obey God. And that's something that you can sometimes check your motivations and check your obedience in your life, is if you're lacking joy, it's possible, not always, sometimes we just lack joy, we're having a hard time, we're depressed, whatever it is, but sometimes we have a lack of joy because there's a lack of obedience, because there's something that we know we ought to be doing and we're not being obedient. So that's a good way to check our obedience too. Verses 15 and 16. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. So here the writer is saying that his emotions are informed by God's laws, that he takes joy and delight in obedience, that what we feel has decisive influence on our behavior, and that God's commands are not a burden to us, but they are for our good, and that should lead us to joy. That's one of the big things that the enemy will try to get you with, is he'll try to make you believe that God's commands are burdensome, and that if you follow him, if you obey him, that you're not going to have a fun life, that you're not going to have a good life, that's not going to turn out for you. But that's a lie. And what this is teaching us is that God's commands are a blessing and a joy, and that when we follow them, we have joy as a result, and that we have a blessed life. So here we are, we're Christians, we live in a very postmodern culture, and we're trying to be biblical, we're trying to be God-honoring people, and what this psalm is saying is it's giving us this life-giving alternative to this hopeless pursuit of autonomy and emotionalism that we see in our society. It's just so pervasive, and the thing is that emotionalism and personal autonomy taken to their extremes that they have been in our culture, I think we can see that they lead to despair and to ruin and to emptiness. This is what we see all around us, because God created our emotions to be used in their proper order, which is underneath the authority of his word, of God-given logic that we have in our brain and the reality of the world around us. So I just have a few points of application of how we can apply this in our day-to-day lives. The first thing is this: make scripture a regular part of your day. Make scripture a regular part of your day. This is something that's so key. I think I say this in like every sermon I preach, but I do because it's so important. If there's one thing that you could take away from coming to church and learning, is this needs to be a part of your everyday. If scripture isn't part of every day for you, then that means that the truth that you believe is just based on you. And you're not the authority. You're just not. Like, you might be great, but you're just not the authority on reality, and you're not the authority on truth. And so scripture is the way that we can make sure that the things that we're thinking, that the things we're feeling, that the things we're believing, that they align with what God says is true. That's so important. The second point of application is give God authority over your emotional life. And I'm gonna give you an opportunity to do that in just a second. We'll pray together. But ask the Lord to help him bring in line any emotion that you have that's not in line with God's truth, with God's reason, with reality. Ask him to bring that in line. You know, and for some people that's easier than others. Some people are just highly emotional, and there's nothing wrong with that. God made you that way. But we have to ask God to discipline our emotions, especially if we're very emotional people. We have to ask God, like, God, am I feeling the way that you feel about this? Are my emotions lining up with your truth and with reality? That's important. The third point of application is ask God to reveal to you when emotionalism is influencing spirit or social interactions that you're near or involved in. So ask him to give you wisdom and discernment to speak truth in the midst of emotional messes that people find themselves in. And this is something that we as a pastoral team have talked about a lot lately, this idea of being a non-anxious presence. We're in a society that is just so anxious. Everyone is anxious about everything all the time. And you being in a social situation and being that steady hand, being that steady person who knows the truth and who's secure in the truth and who isn't getting caught up in the emotionalism around you, that's so powerful. God can use that. But God can use that in our world. So ask God to help you to be that. Would you all stand with me, and we're going to pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this series, God, that we are able to look at really practical stuff stuff where we're talking about the way our world looks at things and the way that you see things. Thank you that you are a God who brings peace, because you bring your truth and you bring your word and your peace and your say in the midst of our messy emotions, God. And we thank you that you gave us our emotions, and you don't devalue our emotions, God. You understand, and we can go to you with our emotions. And so I just pray that right now that each person in this room would give you control, would give you lordship over their emotional lives. And if you do that right now, just put out your hands to say, God, I give you that. I surrender those to you. God, we just give you our emotional lives, and we pray that you would help us, God, to feel the way you feel, to think the way you think, where our emotions are tainted by sin, where our emotions are tainted by lies and things that aren't true. God, would you take those things and would you replace them with your truth? Would you, God, help us to align our emotions with your word and with reality and with reason, Lord? And I just pray that you'd help us to be that non-anxious presence wherever we go. And Lord, help us to be committed to making scripture an everyday part of our lives. We thank you for what you're doing, God. We thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word that gives us a plumb line for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.